Please be turning with me in your Bibles over to the book of 1 John, and we are continuing on in our study of 1 John. We're only 7 weeks into this journey, and as you can tell from the screens behind me, we are 5 weeks into this particular chapter. So we do have a couple of weeks left, depending on how we slice up the rest of the chapter, or if we slice it at all, we may have one long time together next time. But so far in this book, we've seen that it is a book of warnings. It is a book of warnings. In large parts, it is a warning against those who were considered to be Christians by many, but were far from the orthodoxy of what was established by Christ and the apostles' doctrine. John exposes one by one those kinds of not just heresies, but truly apostate teachings. Truly apostate teachings. There is a difference. Things like Jesus did not die on the cross, that knowledge is salvation, that it doesn't come through the shed blood. Now, those are going to be some terms that we talk about next time in a little more detail as we look at the term. We're going to look at some, just in broad, we're going to be looking at the terms heresy, apostasy, and as John calls it, Antichrist. I think it's a good time to look at those things. We'll be looking at those in detail. You know, John was just not writing this stuff out of the blue. There was a good reason that he was writing these things, and that is because people were being led astray by really what had become a sham Christianity. Not the real thing, but still looking to the name of Christ and therefore deceiving many. Now, one of the prominent beliefs of this sect that we've mentioned so far is this Gnostic sect, is what we know, call them now. But one of the prominent beliefs of this group was that sin did not matter. That is, sin did not matter. There was such a separation between the spirit and the body that therefore one could sin as much as they want to in the flesh, and it would have no bearing on that person's spiritual standing before God. Therefore, many Gnostics, not all, but many Gnostics indulged in the sins and the pleasures of this world, just like the lost would be expected to do. Because again, in their philosophy, and that's what it was, it's not even a religion, it was a philosophy, that to them, sin did not matter. Now, I know that I've mentioned that seemingly week after week, but again, we come to this part of Scripture where John is teaching to us, his children, right, as he likes to call us, and he's teaching us to not get entangled in the things of the world that lead to sin. In short, folks, if sin does not matter, we would not see so many warnings against it in this little book. But so far, we have seen warning after warning about getting involved in the sins of this world, and we're going to see that again today in the Scripture that we're looking at here in chapter 2. So if you would, let's read together verse 15, and we'll read through verse 17. It says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Now, let's begin in verse 15. It says, "Love not the world." So we begin with that word love, and love is a big word in Scripture. There's actually many different Greek words that are translated into our one word that we call love. But there's many different types of love expressed in the Word of God. There is a love that God has for mankind, right? We see in John 3:16 those words, "For God so loved the world," right? There is a love that God has for His chosen people. For we are reminded in Romans, of course, that Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And there is, of course, brotherly love, the love of friends. As Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus, the people remarked around him what love that he had for Lazarus. And the Greek word there used was a type of the filio, type of love, meaning brotherly love. And of course, there is that love, of course, we see expressed between family members like Mary and Martha that love their brother so much that they sent for Jesus, that familial type of love. So there's all kinds of words in the Bible that are translated love that are really different Greek words. But the word here that starts in our verse in 15 that says, love not the world, the word love here is actually the strongest form of love. It is that agapeo love. It is that same kind of love, by the way, that God has for His children. It's the same kind of love that we are commanded by Christ to have for one another. It is the strongest of bonds. So what John is saying here is that we are not to be in love with this world. We're not to have our highest affections set upon the things of this world. Now, then as we continue on, what is meant then by the word world, right? In the word world here, we have the Greek word cosmos, which speaks not of a physical world like we sang about this morning, the beauty of this world, that type of thing, but it's speaking about worldly systems. It's speaking about being busy with things of human events, the thinking, the planning, the hungering, the thirsting, the striving, all for its own aims and own purposes, regardless of the will of God. That system, brothers and sisters, has been developed and been propagated by its chief master, who is the prince of this world, whom the Scripture identifies as none other than Satan. Listen, Scripture is clear. Satan is the head of this world. Whether it be governments, whether it be commerce, whether it be the university systems, whatever it is, Satan has his hands in the works. And if you have any doubts about the seriousness of John concerning that thought, consider that in the Gospel of John, we see on three different occasions that Jesus Christ calls Satan himself the prince of this world. And folks, that ought to be a pretty sobering thought. So when John speaks about the world here, again, he's not speaking about that beautiful world that we so often look at and think about, and as we sang about this morning, but he's thinking about those evil things, the things that are anti-God, the things that are anti-Christ. It is this world that man is not to love. Now, too often we read a verse like this, love not the world, and we like in our minds to kind of fill in this little blank of love not the world too much, right? That's kind of the way we think. That's kind of the way we act. Why? Because in the flesh we desire the things of this world. We know that we do. We like the way the things of this world makes our flesh feel. We like to be like everyone else. We like to have what everybody else has. We like to do what everyone else does. We like to go along with the crowd. But remember, that crowd is on the broad way, right? Not the narrow way. Listen, John says, love not the things of this world. And God's word is in black and white. Yet as Christians, so often we try to live in the shades of gray. We try to get away with as much as we can. Just like little children, right? Trying to push the envelope as much as you can. John goes on to tell us that if we love the world, that the love of the Father is not in us. Now, again, this is in direct contradiction to what the Gnostics would be teaching, which would say basically to eat, to drink, to be merry, to do whatever makes you happy in the flesh because it doesn't matter. So this is a direct contradiction to what they're teaching. John says their way is not the way. Says if we love the Father, we will not love the world. And if we don't, if we love the things of this world, then we don't have the Father. That's what he's saying. And folks, what does that really mean? It means you're not saved. It doesn't matter what you call yourself. He's saying you're not saved. And that seems like a pretty harsh statement to us. But then again, John said some pretty harsh statements already, declaring who is and who is not what they say they are. The fact of it is his words are not alone. We understand in Scripture that Jesus taught the same thing about serving two masters. Matthew 6 and verse 24, it says, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and mammon. This morning, brothers and sisters, we are either serving God or we are serving mammon. And another word for that word mammon is the world, this worldly system. If you are serving and loving the world, then you are at enmity with God because you are serving the prince of this world. Now again, does that mean that every time we fall or every time that we stumble along the way that it means that we're not saved? No, of course not. John acknowledges that already. He acknowledged that in the first chapter, right? That when we sin, and we have what? In the second chapter, we have an advocate with the Father. But we also understand that it is not the nature of a true believer to live in prolonged state of sin. We don't live in a prolonged state of sin. We know that the true Lamb of God who falls into the things of this world will eventually cry out to God for forgiveness because of the Holy Spirit that is working within. Now, that all being said, I also want you to know that as we read this verse, it is not speaking about not wanting anything in this world either. This verse is not a call for us to live in poverty or never to have anything. The things of this world may be sought after. God certainly blessed Abraham, blessed him with many possessions. We know, as many of us have read through there in Genesis, and as we've read through Job already this year, God blessed Job with many great things. It's okay to have a livelihood, to have a home, to have transportation, to have even art on your wall, but folks, the difference is where our heart is. Where is our heart? Is our heart set upon things, or is our heart set upon the things of God? When it's set upon God, everything else takes second place. When it's set upon the world, all those other things take first place. They become a rival to God. Folks, we cannot love the things of this world more than we cherish the Word of God. We cannot love the things of this world more than we follow after righteousness. We cannot love the things of this world more than the fellowship of God's people. Listen, and I may not be talking to anyone here, and I don't think I am, but for those who may be listening, but the fact remains that if all the overtime that you work in that second job or third job and whatever it might be so that you can afford your own version of your mansion over the hilltop with a garage full of all kinds of toys, if that is keeping you from feasting on the Word of God, if that is keeping you from coming into the house of God, if that is keeping you from fellowshipping with the people of God, then you are following after the things of this world and not the things of God. Let's look at verse 16 again. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, it is not of the Father, but is of the world." Now we're going to park here in this verse for a while this morning. I know it's a familiar verse to many of you all. In fact, I hope it's a familiar verse to all of you. But it is an important verse for us all to understand, despite our spiritual maturity, because we need to know how the prince of this world tempts us. This is how we show the love for things in the world over the things of God, is through these mechanisms right here. This phrase, "for all that is in the world," that is looking at everything that is attractive, everything that is appealing in nature. It might be an object. It might be a philosophy. It might be a thought even. Essentially, all that is in the world is the bait that Satan uses to tempt mankind. And it can be something that is innately good, that there's nothing wrong with it, until it becomes a desire greater than God. So what is the lust of the flesh? Well, these are the lust of the body. The lust of the flesh include those things that are desirous to the senses of touch and smell and taste and hearing. And again, not necessarily things that are bad, but some things are bad, right? Some of those things are sin. Things that we all know, like sex out of wedlock, adultery, rape, incest, homosexuality, all kinds of unnatural and sensual lust. But of course, it includes also the things of the flesh, like gluttony and drunkenness, and all kinds of sensual pleasures of life by which the flesh is gratified. The lust of the flesh war against the Spirit that is within those that are saved. Galatians 5:17 says, "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." Listen, the lust of the flesh cannot inherit the kingdom of God. These are the things that for the believer will be burned away like wood, hay, and stubble as we stand in judgment for the things that we have done for him, not for sin. The believer doesn't stand in judgment for sin. He stands in for what he has done for the sake of the kingdom. What then is the lust of the eyes? Well, Ecclesiastes tells us that the eyes of men are never satisfied, and certainly no truer words have ever been penned. Here in this phrase, the lust of the eyes, we are looking at the things of this world that man looks out and covets for, like Lot looked over the well-watered plains of Sodom. Man may look out and desire many different things, from money to big homes to nice cars to certain brands of clothing. The lust of the eyes, that's the one that the sin that gets us to keep up with the Joneses, right? That's the lust of the eyes right there. You know, we often say poetically that the eyes are the windows to the soul, to the heart of man. Well, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 21, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thy eye be evil, the whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness?" Yes, brothers and sisters, the lust of the eyes leads to darkness of the soul. We need to make sure that our eyes are cast on the things of God and not of the things of this world. And then that leaves us then with the pride of life. What is the pride of life? Well, the pride of life is the vanity of life. The desire to elevate oneself over others. This is the sin of showing off, boasting, sometimes physically, sometimes intellectually. Oftentimes, again, it's the glorying over education, to hold oneself higher than another because of the job position that they have, that corner office or whatever it might be. Pride of life is boastful living at its best. The Greek here in this word indicates that living a life that is higher than the sphere of man. Living a life that is higher than the sphere of man. That is, that you think of yourself greater than what you truly are. After all, the only reason that any of us have anything, whether it be an education or the possessions that we have, is only because God gave them to us. It's not of us. It's all of Him. The pride of life certainly brings into remembrance the words of Solomon over and over again. "Vanity of vanities," saith the preacher. "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." Now again, with all of these things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, where do they come from? Well, again, the continuation of verse 16 tells us that they are not of the Father, but they are of the world. And who again was the prince of this world? It is Satan, right? It's Satan himself. The Bible warns us about Satan's desire to lead us into sin, as Christians, to lead us into sin. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." Satan is our adversary, and we need to know his tactics. And John has outlined his tactics right here to tempt man with the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And he's been doing it from the very beginning. Did you realize that? He has been doing it from the very beginning, from the very first transgression recorded for us in the Word of God. I wonder if you would to turn with me to the book of Genesis, if you would. The book of Genesis in chapter 3. The book of Genesis in chapter 3. And I know that we turn here to this chapter a lot. And I hope that's okay, because the entire fall of mankind happened right here in this chapter. The rest of the Bible doesn't make sense unless we have this chapter. It is an important chapter to understand. Now we know in chapter 2 that God had planted a tree in the midst of the garden, and he gave Adam that simple command, and the Lord God had commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden ye may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Now, let's look to verse number 1 of chapter 3. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" I want you to notice here, first of all, that he focuses not upon what they can have, but the one thing they can't have. That's his nature, to show you what you can't have. "And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the tree fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die." You know, Satan often twists the word of God for his own advantage. Here he took a simple statement that thou shalt surely die, and he put the word "not" in. One word changes the meaning of the whole thing. "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Now notice verse 6. "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food," what is that? That's desirous of the flesh. That's the lust of the flesh. "And that it was pleasant to the eyes." I suspect this was one of the most beautiful fruit of the whole garden. It's the same root word that we have for coveting, found in Exodus chapter 20 when the Lord gives us the Ten Commandments. And a tree to be desired to make one wise. There you go. The pride of life. The pride of life. She desired to be what? Like God. "She took the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband to eat, and he did eat." So here we have Satan with an all-out personal attack on Eve, and she failed. She failed to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And you think that we as mankind would learn, that we would learn how our adversary, the devil, works, that roaring lion works. But the fact of the matter is you can go throughout the Word of God, and every time you see sin, you can classify it. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. Sometimes all three. In fact, did you know that when Satan tempted Jesus, and we know that Jesus was tempted in all ways just like us, according to the book of Hebrews, right, chapter 4, verse 15, But when he came to tempt Jesus, he tempted him the same way. Look with me in the Gospel of Matthew. One more field trip this morning. Matthew chapter 4, verse number 1. It says, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungry." I imagine so. "And when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God.'" Well, here Jesus is undoubtedly hungry. It's been 40 days and 40 nights without food. And the fact of the matter is Jesus could have made the stones bread, but he wasn't there to follow the lead of Satan. He was there to follow the lead of God. Satan came along, though, and he came along to tempt him in the flesh. And you notice that Satan didn't come along after Jesus was in that spiritual high of being baptized. No, he waited till he was fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, when he was at his physical weakest as a man. Now again, could he have done just that? Oh, absolutely he could. But he was there to follow after the will of the Father. And in fact, if you look and follow Jesus throughout the Word of God, you will find that he never works a miracle for the satisfaction of his own flesh. It's always for someone else that he works miracles and signs. Now, look at the proper response to the lust of the flesh. There in verse number 4, he gives it to us. "He rebuked him with the word of the Lord." And folks, that is exactly how we should respond as well. Whenever the Satan presents to us the lust of the flesh, we should rebuke with the word of God. Now let's read on. Verse number 5. "Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on the pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, 'If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone.' Jesus said unto him, 'It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God.'" During the second temptation, here the devil quotes the word of God himself, but in a way that suits his own purpose. He quotes it out of context. But here Satan is tempting Jesus with what? It is the lust of the eyes. The people were below, the people that he came to seek and to save. If he would have jumped off that pinnacle of the temple and the angels caught him before he met the bottom, all of those people would have immediately began to follow after him. But again, Jesus answers him with Scripture. Now let's read on. Third temptation. "And again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve.'" The kingdoms, again, of this world belong to Satan. We see that here. And Satan here is tempting Jesus with the pride of life. Had Jesus done as Satan asked, he could have ruled the world, but he would have ruled the world without a cross. And that was not the eternal plan of God. It was not the will of the Father. It would not have accomplished the saving of the people that he came for. So again, what does he do? He quotes Scripture. And it says here that Satan left him for a season. Don't ever think that this was the only time that Jesus was tempted. That wasn't true. He was tempted all the time. He left him for a season. Now, let's look at our last verse again real quick. In verse 17 of 1 John. Let me get back there. So verse 17 it says, "And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." All the things that look appealing to the flesh, everything that is appealing to the eyes, everything that is appealing to what we call the pride of life, is someday going to fade away. It's all going to go away. And as a matter of fact, it's fading away faster and faster every day as we get closer and closer to the coming of the kingdom of Christ. There is, in fact, only one thing that lasts forever, and that is the things that we do on this earth that are eternal in nature, the treasures that we lay up in heaven rather than here on this earth. John's plea to the saints that read this letter is not to listen to the false prophets that say that sin doesn't matter, that it doesn't matter what you do in the flesh. John says for the Christian not to love the world. He says to put your hope instead in what abides forever. And again, brothers and sisters, there is a stern warning in these verses as well. And that is, as if our lives are marked by following after the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, if that's what defines our life, then we're not truly saved in the first place. Again, not to say that we don't fail, but it should not mark the life of a Christian for very long. The pleasures of sin are only pleasures of sin for a season. But to those that are saved, it will be grievous in the end. We'll end there this morning. If you would, let's bow our heads together. Our dear Lord and Heavenly Father, as we come before you at this time, Lord, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you for the truth of your word. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to see the temptations that are out there, the lusts that are around us, and that, Father, we might recognize them for what they are. That, Lord, we might abstain from the appearance of evil, that we might follow and seek after you, putting you first in everything that we do. Lord, go with our Sunday school teachers now as they go to their classes. May your will be done in all things on this earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.